Well, this morning we want to study from the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 9. A while back I saw a Peanuts comic strip with Charlie Brown and our good friend Lucy in it. And Charlie Brown is looking out the window and the rain is coming down incessantly. It's just raining and raining and raining. And he has both a sad and a worried look on his face, and he turns to Lucy, and he mentions to Lucy that he's worried. He's worried that another flood is coming on the earth to wipe out the whole world because of all of this rain that's coming down. And Lucy quotes from the book of Genesis and reassures Charlie Brown that this is not possible, that God has made a promise to Noah that never again would he destroy the world with a flood. And after quoting the scripture to him, Charlie Brown looks back at Lucy with an obvious feeling of relief on his face and says to her, "Thanks." He says, "That really brings me peace of mind." And Lucy says to him, "Good theology has a way of doing that." I like that. Good theology has a way of doing that. You know, good theology does have a way of bringing us peace of mind. It also has a way of teaching us what God is like, what God's blueprint for human society is like. It has a way of teaching us what God's attitude towards us as human beings is like. It has a way of teaching us what the future of this world is like. And all of those things appear as part of our passage this morning in the book of Genesis. And so we want to look at some, I hope, good theology this morning. And I trust that our look at this good theology will not only educate us, but that it will encourage us and that it will challenge our lives in living for Christ as we study this morning. Now I want to read the passage to you, and then we'll go back and take it apart and have a look at it. Beginning in chapter 8 of the book of Genesis, verse 21. "And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's offering and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease.' Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are all given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat the meat that still has blood in it. And for you, the lifeblood I will surely demand as an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God made man. But as for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it.' And then God said to Noah and to his sons, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever I see the rainbow appearing in the clouds, I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all life on the earth. I don't know if you picked it up, but the key word in this passage is the Hebrew word berit, which means covenant. Did you get it? The first time that this is ever used in the Word of God is back in Genesis chapter 6, where God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. And then God promised Noah that he would establish his covenant, and God did it here in Genesis chapter 9. 8 different times in this passage, we find the Hebrew word berit, the word covenant. You can go through with a pencil or a magic marker or a highlighter and mark the word covenant, and it will stand out how many times God mentions it between verse 8 and verse 17. 8 times. Now, before we look at the covenant that God established with Noah, I think we ought to take a little panoramic view of the issue of covenants in the Bible. What is a berit? What is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a treaty. It's a pact. It's an agreement. It's a pledge between two parties. The Bible tells us of many covenants that were made between people. Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites, Joshua chapter 9. King Solomon made a covenant with King Hiram of Tyre, and so that Hiram sent him the cedars of Lebanon to build the temple. David made a covenant with Abner, 2 Samuel chapter 3, when Abner defected to him during the civil war that followed Saul's death. So men make covenants with other men in the Bible. But far more important for our consideration are those covenants that God has made with mankind or with some segment of mankind. In some senses, you could say, I suppose, that the entire history of mankind is merely an outworking of the various covenants that God has made with man down through the centuries. Now, there are two kinds of covenants. I have called them if and no if covenants. An if covenant means that it's conditional. In other words, God says to man or some segment of mankind, if you will do such and such, then I will do such and such. That's called an if covenant. I made that word up, but it's easy to remember. It's an if covenant, a conditional covenant. We have to do something in order for God to do what he promised. Then there are no if covenants, meaning that they are unconditional, meaning that God makes a promise to people, and regardless how those people perform, God's promise remains valid and remains dependable. So there are if covenants and no if covenants. Everybody got that? Now, depending upon what commentator you read, commentators define various numbers of covenants that God has made with people down through the centuries. As I study the Word of God, I see at least 6 major covenants that God has made. There might be more, depending on how you divide it, but I see at least 6, and that's all we're going to go over this morning. What are they? Well, let me tell you what they are. Covenant number 1 was the covenant that God made with Adam, Genesis chapter 2, the Adamic covenant. Now, although the Bible never uses the word covenant, nonetheless, God made an agreement between himself and between Adam. Adam was to fill the earth, tend the garden, not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, and in response, God would keep him in the Garden of Eden and meet his every need. This was an if covenant. Adam, if you do what I tell you to, then I'm going to do my part. And we all know Adam blew it royally. And this covenant is no longer in effect. The second covenant that we find in the Bible is called the Mosaic covenant. It's the covenant God made with the children of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. The Israelites were given the Mosaic law to obey. You can find it in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all through the sections of the Pentateuch that apply. And God told the Israelites that if they would keep their part, if they would obey what he was telling them, he would send them certain blessings. And he lays that out, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This was another if covenant. If the Israelites did their part, God would do his part. And as we all know, the Israelites blew it. And the book of Galatians in the New Testament tells us that this covenant is no longer in effect. Now, the third covenant that we find in the Bible is the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would make Abraham into a great nation, and that those who blessed the Jewish people, God would bless, and those who cursed the Jewish people, God would curse, and that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. The New Testament makes it clear that in God's mind, when he said that, he was referring to the fact that the Messiah would come through Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be a blessing to every person on the face of the earth. Now, this was a no-if covenant. It was unconditional. It wasn't based on Abraham doing anything. It was a promise that God made to Abraham. And even though Abraham, after this, did some pretty rotten things, passed his wife off as his sister, and did a bunch of other stuff, the covenant was still in effect because it was a no-if covenant. It was unconditional, and it's still in effect today. The fourth covenant that God made was the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in this covenant, God promised David that David's throne would endure forever, that God would raise up a member of David's line to sit on David's throne and rule on it forever. And this was a no-if covenant. It was unconditional. Even David's terrible sin with Bathsheba, which happened after this, did not nullify God's covenant because it was an unconditional no-if covenant. Now, the New Testament takes this covenant and makes it clear whom God had in mind when he promised David that David would have someone to sit on his throne forever. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, the angel tells Mary that one of the things that God is going to do with the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is going to give the Lord Jesus Christ the throne of his father David forever. And so the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus, the Messiah, David's descendant, is the fulfillment of this covenant. And this covenant is still in force today. And Jesus is going to return to earth one day and take the throne of David in Jerusalem once again. And to his kingdom, there will be no end. Fifth is the new covenant. And the new covenant is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. I'd like to read it for you. It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. At that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man teach his brother, saying, 'This is how you can know the Lord.' Because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sin no more." The new covenant. And if you read in Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament, you find that this is the covenant that Jesus established when he shed his blood on the cross. His blood and his death was the thing that ratified and established the new covenant. And this is the covenant that God makes with every single believer in Jesus Christ. Listen to the provisions. God says that he will write his laws on our heart. There will be the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that doesn't take the Ten Commandments and preach them from the outside to us, but that puts them on the inside of us. Second of all, God says that he will be our God and we shall be his people. There will be personal relationship. Third, God says they shall all know me. Everybody in this covenant will know me. There will be personal intimacy. And finally, there will be absolute forgiveness. God says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's a great covenant. It's a great deal. And it's a no-if covenant, meaning it's unconditional with one condition. You say, do what? It's unconditional with one condition. And the condition is that we as individuals come and surrender our life to Jesus Christ as Messiah, Lord, and Savior. And when we do that, the rest of this covenant goes into force and it is unconditional. After we've really given our life to Christ, no amount of failure to perform can ever abrogate this covenant or make God take it away from you. And that's exciting. Is this covenant still in effect today? You betcha it is. And it will be for all eternity, the new covenant. Now, there's a little flyby treatment of five covenants God made with mankind. And that brings us to number six. And that's the covenant he made with Noah, which is what we want to talk about this morning. And there were some provisions to this covenant that I want you to look at. Let me remind you that this covenant God made with Noah is a no-if covenant. It is a covenant that God established with Noah that was not dependent upon Noah's performing anything. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 9, God says that this covenant is between me and you and every living thing, a covenant for all generations to come. And that means that you and I today are included in the provisions of this covenant. The provisions of this covenant, as you're going to see in a moment, still affect our lives, our society, and our world today. Because it was a covenant for all generations, and it was not conditional on Noah doing anything. Now, what were the provisions? Let's look at them. There are five of them, and I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, that nature is going to continue in an orderly fashion until the world ends. Chapter 8, verse 22, as long as the earth endures, God says, as long as the earth endures, there will be consistency in the natural processes of this world. Now, we know that one of these days, from other portions of the Word of God, that God is going to wipe out this earth as we see it today. But until that time comes, we can be absolutely sure that there will be uniformity in the physical laws of nature. There will be a fixed sequence. Notice it here. There will be a sequence of day and night that's fixed, of summer and winter that's fixed, of seed time and harvest that's fixed, of skiing and swimming that's fixed. I said, do what? Well, you know what I'm saying. You can count on it. Mankind can count on no big surprises from Mother Nature because Father God promises it. Second, God promises in this covenant that there will be an inbred fear of man among the animal kingdom. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says particularly in verse 2 that the fear and the dread of you will be upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. Now, in the Garden of Eden, God had told man that he was giving man dominion over the animal kingdom. And there was some sense in which the animal kingdom understood that it was in subjection to the human race. And I assume that's how man could get along with dinosaurs. Because in spite of their huge size, there was something in them that understood man was in charge. But after the flood, all of that changes and that's no longer there. And now God says the way man is going to dominate the animal kingdom is by fear, is by a dread, is by terror that God builds into the animal kingdom, terror of man. Now, the one class of animals that's missing here in Hebrew is the behemah, the domesticated animals. It's interesting that God leaves them out because they do not have an inbred fear of man. But he includes every other kind of animal on the earth and says that he will instinctively put into every kind of animal a fear, a terror of mankind. It includes the wild beasts, the deer, the bear, the fox, the rabbits. It includes the birds. It includes every creature that moves along the ground, the snakes, the lizards, the Komodo dragons. It includes the fish of the sea. God has built into these creatures a natural tendency to run away from man if there's any way they can do it. And God's done a great job of this. Any of us who've ever gone deer hunting or bass fishing will attest that this is true. They run away. It's in their deed. What's the third thing God put into this covenant? Not only did he put in uniformity in the physical realm of the laws of nature and an inbred fear of man into the animal kingdom, but third, God gave us permission to eat meat. Chapter 9, verse 3. Everything that lives and moves now will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants before, I now give you everything. Before the flood, man was a vegetarian. People lived on broccoli and cauliflower and green beans and squash and black-eyed peas and collards and okra and rutabagas and Brussels sprouts. Sounds scrumptious, doesn't it? Yeah. But now, God gives man and Noah permission to eat Big Macs and Kentucky Fried Chicken. Yeah. And for some of us junk food junkies, this here is one of the most important things that ever happened in the Bible. Right here. God gave man permission to eat meat. God did reserve, however, the blood and said you have no business drinking the blood or eating blood, because the blood was reserved for a higher, more sacred purpose. And that is, Leviticus 17 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given you the blood to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The blood of these animals was reserved for the altar, pointing people to the day when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, would come and shed his blood as payment for sin. But man was allowed to eat meat. Fourth, of the five things that are included in this covenant is the fact that God establishes human government. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God made man. This verse represents an extremely important change in the way God allowed human society to operate. Before the flood, there was no civil authority whatsoever. Every person did what was right in their own eyes, with only their own conscience to direct them. And God's Spirit, chapter 6, verse 3 says, would strive with man to get man to do what was right and what was wrong, to try to keep man on the straight and the narrow. But there was no civil authority at all to punish crime, to punish lawlessness, and as a result, lawlessness and wickedness, as we've seen, ran rampant. So much so that God had to destroy all of human society and start over. And you know, God has no reason to think that mankind left to itself like it was before the flood is going to do any better after the flood. So God informs Noah that he, God, is creating a new moral restraint, a new governor, if you would, on mankind. And that is the power of civil government. And here in verse 6, God delegates to civil government the authority to punish crime. The authority to punish the most serious crime, which is murder, by taking the life of the murderer. God gives government the right to impose the death penalty for murder. And implicit in this is the understanding that God is also giving to human government the power to establish laws and penalties that regulate those activities of people that, if they went unchecked, would lead to murder, like kidnapping and robbery and adultery and trespassing and assault and battery. God is giving government the right to establish penalties for those things. This verse, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, is the fundamental basis for all human government. And what this means, of course, is that the idea of civil government is not man's idea, but that civil government is a divine institution created by God. Romans 13 confirms this in the New Testament and says that human government is ordained by God. And although the exact form of human government may be different no matter where you go on the face of the earth, the fact of human government as a God-given part of society has become universal since the flood. God said it would. And you know, God makes it clear here what the primary duty of government is. The primary duty of government is not to feed the poor. The primary duty of government is not to regulate hunting and fishing. The primary duty of the government is not to explore the moon. The primary duty of government is not to tax my house, my car, my boat, my gasoline, my sales purchases, and my paycheck. I know government thinks that that's its number one duty, but it isn't. The number one duty of government, as God establishes it here in Genesis 9, is to restrain sin, is to punish evil, is to keep the world from descending into another state of violence and anarchy the way it did in Noah's day. And so God set up human government to do that. Fifth and finally, God promises he will never repeat the flood again as the last component in this covenant. Now, God did not promise here that he would never have a flood anywhere, a local flood. God's promise refers to the Mabul, the huge catastrophe that God had sent all over the earth, 17,000 feet deep worth of water, you know. And God's promise here is that he would never again wipe out the world with a flood. And as a sign of that covenant, God offers to man the rainbow. Now, people argue about whether the rainbow was ever around before the flood, or was God simply investing it with new meaning? And frankly, I don't really think it makes a whole lot of difference. I mean, but I guess commentators need things to fill books up with, and so they make a big McGill out of this. And they argue whether the rainbow was around before or whether it wasn't. Well, who cares? What difference does it make? I don't think the rainbow probably was, because to have a rainbow, you need droplets of water suspended in air, like right after a rain. And remember, before the flood, it had never rained. So it's very possible this was the first time mankind had ever seen a rainbow, was after the flood. But anyway, whether it was or it wasn't, doesn't make any difference. The point is that God established a covenant that he would never destroy the world again by one of these great floods like he had sent in Noah's day. And he established the rainbow as the sign of that covenant. So let's summarize. After Noah came out of the ark, God made a covenant with him. This covenant is an unconditional covenant, a no-if covenant that applies to our day as well as it did to Noah's day. And so today, this is why nature continues in its regular course. This is why when you go to bed at sundown, you can be sure that if Jesus hadn't come back and destroyed the world, there will be a sun up. You can be sure of it. Second of all, this is why today we have human government all over planet Earth, because God set it up. This is why today the animal kingdom has a universal fear of man, because it's part of this covenant. Fourth, this is why today we can eat lots and lots and lots of red meat products if we want to and arrive in heaven early by doing so, because God said we could. True? And this is why, fifth, God's promise that he'll never send another flood and wipe out the world still stands true. And so, Charlie Brown, you can rest easy. And the rest of us can rest easy. Or can we? Say, what do you mean? Well, I'd like you to turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, towards the end of the New Testament. And I'd like to read to you a little bit of 2 Peter chapter 3. It's true that God has promised never to destroy the world again with water, but God did not promise he would never destroy the world again. You with me? Listen, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. You must understand, Peter says, in the last days that scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything has gone on just like it always has from the beginning of creation." They look at nature and they say, "Look, nature's never been through any kind of a flood or any of this disastrous stuff. I mean, everything's been the same." Well, God said it would be ever since the flood, didn't he? But they who say this deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens that existed and the earth that was formed out of the water and with water, by water also that world was deluged and destroyed. And by that same word from God, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, my dear friends, with the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some people understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anybody to perish, but wanting everybody to come to repentance. However, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be in holiness and godliness? But in keeping verse 13 with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What God tells us here is that one of these days he is going to destroy the world with fire. Say, Chelon, I think I'd rather go by water. Well, it's too late for that. You missed that one. And I hope you missed this one. God wants you to miss this one. He says that God hasn't done this yet, Peter does, because God is patient and wants all of us to come to repentance so that we don't have to be destroyed by fire with those who oppose Christ. And if you haven't done that, neither you nor Charlie Brown are really safe. But for those of us who've trusted Christ as our Lord and our Savior, this is a great promise that God gives us here, a great source of hope, because he says in verse 13 that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there'll be no purse snatching, no muggings, no street crime, where there'll be no vandalism of cars, no stealing of stereos while they're parked in church parking lots. There'll be no rapes, no home break-ins, no drugs, no gangs, no gangland murders. The murder count in Washington, D.C. in the new heavens and new earth will be zero. There'll be no being ripped off by contractors, no corruption in the banking system, no saving and loans failures, no insider trading. There won't be any $1,500 Air Force wrenches or $2,500 Navy hammers in the new world. There'll be no tears, no crying, no sorrow. No death. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord, this is where we're going, to this kind of a world. And I call that good news, don't you? Amen. You say, okay, Lon, I understand. God established a covenant with Noah, still in effect. One of these days, you're going to wipe out the world by fire, not water. Those of us who know Christ are going to a new world where righteousness dwells. That's great, Lon. So what? I'm not in that world yet, Lon. Righteousness doesn't dwell in the world I live in right now. So what? Well, may I share that with you? Let's go back real quickly to Genesis 8 and let me see if I can conclude by telling you so what. You know, this is a great promise that God made to Noah about the flood, that there would be no more flood. But it's interesting to notice why God made the promise. Look in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. It says, never again, God says, will I curse the ground because of man, watch, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Now, if you look back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, you'll find that this is the exact reason God gave why he was sending the flood. He says in chapter 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw that man's wickedness on the earth had become great and that every inclination of his thought was only evil all the time. Doesn't that sound like what he just said in chapter 8? And yet in chapter 6, he sends the flood because of that. And in chapter 8, he says, I'm not going to send another flood because of that. What's going on? What's going on? How can this be the reason why God sent the flood? And also be the reason why God says he'll never send another flood. The answer is that God decided to have pity on the human race. God decided to have mercy on the human race, on creatures like us who cannot help themselves. God reminds himself here in Genesis 8 that we as his creatures, our nature is hopelessly corrupt. And that left to ourselves, man is doomed to decline from whatever plateau God lifts man up to. Man is destined to go down. And it was going to happen again right after the flood. God purified the world, brought it down to 8 people. And yet within a few years or maybe less after the flood, one of those 8 people, one of Noah's sons, had already polluted himself. And within a few more years, we've already got man in rebellion against God again at the Tower of Babel. It happened all over again. Sin is such a part of the warp and the woof of man's nature that no matter what judgment God lays on man from the outside, God could see it would not alter man's nature. You understand? Man's inclination is evil from childhood, and no amount of stripes, beatings, floods, punishments, or judgments from the outside is going to change man. So because of that, God decided in His mercy, instead of trying to change man from the outside in with judgments and punishments and floods, God decided He had to make a way to change man from the inside out. You understand what's going on? That's what the new covenant is all about. That's what salvation is all about. Remember what God said, I will write my laws on their heart. I'll put it on the inside. Because just giving them the laws on the outside and saying, do it, do it, do it, do it, do it, or I'm going to punish you, it wasn't working. And it never will work. Because man's inclination on the inside is so evil that just telling him what to do won't do it. So God had to go on the inside to go to work on man. And God knows that people become prisoners to sin, to drug abuse, alcohol abuse, lying, homosexuality, cigarettes, selfishness that destroys marriages, lust, sensuality, adultery, pornography, and that they can't beat it themselves. And just telling them God's going to punish them doesn't help them beat it. It's like trying to bail out the Titanic with a bucket. You lose ground. We need power from the inside out. Power we don't have. Power only God can give us to change. And that's why, thank God, He made an inside-out salvation, not an outside-in one. One of the most significant days of my life is when I realized that I needed somebody to alter my insides. That another course in college was not going to do what I needed done. That another book or another article that I was going to read was not going to do what I needed done. That another joint or another bottle of beer was not going to do what I needed done. That another party or another woman was not going to do what I needed done. That what I needed done is for somebody to dig down inside where I couldn't even get to and change me. Because the problem was not out there. The problem is in here. The inclinations of man are evil from their childhood. That's what God says. You say, but Lon, I've already done that. I've already asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I've already accepted Him into my life. So there's really no so what here for me. Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. Because letting God change you from the inside out doesn't stop when you give your life to Christ. That's when it starts. That's when it starts. The Christian life is an ongoing, never-ending process of letting God change you from the inside out. In fact, really, it's more than that. The Christian life is really a surrendering of yourself to Jesus Christ so totally that what's really happening in you is that you're not living the Christian life. The Spirit of God, who has control of your life, is really living His life through you. He's the one who's animating you. He's the one who's energizing you. He's the one who's living life through you as you surrender to Him. Living God's life out through you. That's why Paul said, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, probably the most significant Christian life verse anywhere in the Bible. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm still alive. But it's not I, but it's Christ who lives His life through me as I surrender to Him. Some of us here have seen Star Trek a few times, and all of us know who Mr. Spock is. Everybody here knows Mr. Spock was a half-breed. Dr. McCoy calls him that about once a show. He was a half-breed. He was half Vulcan. He was half human. And all of us know about Spock's struggle to always let the Vulcan side dominate. And you could always tell when it did. It was unmistakable. People could look at Spock and you could tell in an instant whether the Vulcan side was in charge or the human side was. Occasionally, the human side would surface, but Spock would quickly, before the show ended that particular week, get on top of it, and once again, he would be Vulcan again. Yeah, I got to thinking about this as I was preparing this message and thinking, you know, every real Christian, every true Christian is sort of a spiritual Mr. Spock. You know that? We are. We've got two natures living inside of us. We've got the indwelling Spirit of God that I'll call our Vulcan nature, our higher nature.
And then we've got our old human nature, full of all of its passion to sin, full of its inclination that is evil from its childhood. And you're not going to change your human side. Many of us think God comes in and changes our human side and makes our human side better. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says God comes in and mortifies our human side, puts it out of commission, dominates it so thoroughly that what really happens as Christians is the Spirit of God begins living His life through us while He suppresses and keeps down the human nature that we're all subject to. And every once in a while it rears its head, but with confession of sin, with surrender, the Volk inside of us spiritually gets back on top. It's what the Christian life is all about. And how do you let the Holy Spirit really live through you like this? You get on your knees every morning and say, Lord, I want you to live through me today. I don't want to live in my own energy and power today. I want the Spirit of God to live through me today. I'm going to yield to you today, Lord. I'm going to surrender to you today. Take over my life today. Moment by moment, day by day. Why did God set it all up this way? He told us right here in Genesis 8. Because the inclination of our heart is evil from our childhood. Even as Christians, if God saved you and patted you on the back and said, all right, now you saved, your sins are forgiven, go on out and live the for me, live the Christian life. Friends, we would blow it so awful, we wouldn't have a chance to pull that off. We'd soon corrupt the church, the world, and ourselves all over again. Saving us from the inside out is not enough. God has to make a way for us to restrain and subdue our fleshly nature from the inside out as well if we're going to make any difference for Him. And that's why He put the Spirit of God inside of you as a Christian, not just to be a house guest, but to be commander in chief and to be the one who animates and empowers and lives through your life. If you want to touch other people for Christ, your fleshly nature is not going to touch them. It's only as the Spirit of God lives through you that you'll touch other people for Christ. If you want to minister in power for the Lord, your fleshly nature is not going to do that. It's only as the Spirit of God lives through you that you can do that. You want to love your wife, love your husband the way God tells you to, you're not going to be able to do that in your fleshly nature. It's only as the Spirit of God lives through you. You want to be pure and righteous and live in an ethical manner like God told you, your fleshly nature is not going to do that. It's only as the Spirit of God lives through you. And so as a Christian, I guess my closing question to you is, do you really believe that the inclination of your heart is evil from childhood? God says it is. Do you really believe what God says, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Jeremiah 17:9. Do you really believe, as Jesus said, that without me you can do nothing? John 15:5. Do you really believe that? If you do, then Galatians 2:20, it's not I who live, but Christ lives through me, becomes a tremendous source of comfort and hope. It comes God's assurance that you don't have to live the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life, but that if you'll surrender to the indwelling Spirit of God, He'll live it for you. He'll live it for you. Many of us are so frustrated trying to live the Christian life. I'm telling you. And the reason is, we're living it wrong. We're living it wrong. It's not a matter of gutting it out, reading what God says every morning, then gutting it out, going out and trying to do it. It's a matter of surrendering to the Spirit of God and saying, Lord, you live through me today. And friends, you want some new power in your life. You want some new freedom in your life. You want some release in your life. You want some victory in your life. That's how to get it. Is there a so what here for you? I think so. May God take what I've shared. May God change the way we live, even as Christians, and make us more useful to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us study your word. Thank you for the covenant you made with Noah. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, dear God, that even though you know the inclination of our heart is evil from the day that we're children, and it is, Lord. If it weren't, we wouldn't have to try so hard to be good, and evil wouldn't come so naturally. Dear Lord, help us accept your assessment of us, not our own. And Lord, thank you that you made provision for us to surrender to you and live for you by the power of the Spirit of God who lives through us. Lord Jesus, take our life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Take every part of us, God. This is the prayer we should pray every morning. Lord, help us. Take every part of us. And may the Spirit of God himself be the one who lives through us, who loves through us, who obeys you through us, not we ourselves. Teach us this kind of living, Lord, that we might know the freedom, the power, and the victory that you've created for us in Christ in our everyday lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.